begin to read in your hearing once again from verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, and the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted, let him sing, let him pray, rather. If any merry, let him sing. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, as we look at this last chapter, particularly at verses 11 and following, many might have felt, and we've already mentioned this before, we're dealing with a number of random thoughts or instructions that the Holy Spirit laid on the heart of James and moved him to write, though as we have looked at it in connection with the rest of the epistle, we can see what was behind James's writing. There's more unity, certainly, than disunity in here when he speaks about our tongue or our speech or our testimony of true faith. In the last portion, we recognize he has spoken about that in the beginning of this chapter. And, of course, James is the brother of one of the brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see by what we're going to look at this morning and in what we've looked at before, James is writing to those primarily Jewish converts who've come to Christ and were members of the church that James was one of the elders, one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. But when severe persecution came, and also followed by famine, and many of those new believers, certainly familiar with the Old Testament, but of course the Gospel, James is almost at the end of this, our Bibles. But don't think that James, in a chronological time-wise, was one of the last of the New Testament books, or one of the last of the New Testament epistles. We do realize that Revelation, the book of Revelation, falls in its proper place and context because of the fact that John, the apostle, the beloved, who wrote and was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Gospel of John, and then first and second and third epistle of John, was moved to write as he was set aside on the, because of his faith on the Isle of Patmos. John, of course, had a close connection with the church at Ephesus, and he later, after the book of Revelation, went back to Ephesus and remained there until his death, and so was able to be the one of the elders and certainly an apostle and one of the preachers of the book of Ephesus, at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And so we recognize it was written approximately in the last decade, somewhere in the 90s, 96, it's speculation, 95, 96 AD. Before the apostolic church and before all the epistles were written, James is actually one of the first letters of the New Testament that were written. And soon after, the affairs of what took place in the book of Acts. And so he was writing to these Christians, and they were small in number who went out from Jerusalem, and now they're separated from the mother church and separated from the main body of believers. They certainly were in Jerusalem, and then they moved from around there, and so they were few. And where were they to go? And certainly they settled here and there because of their work, and also in places where there were other Jews, but not necessarily converted Jews. And so they could be influenced by those who were still steeped in Judaism, but haven't been converted, and see that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the divine Messiah. So they had that difficulty, and some of them even went to the synagogues for a while because they wanted some kind of fellowship, and they needed support. And of course they went to cities and places, and certainly we read about them in some of Paul's writings, like is happening in our own day. They didn't have any Christian influence. They were total cities given over to false, both economically, politically, the false worship and false gods. So they face the pagans on the one side. They face those who were steeped in Judaism but were rejecting the gospel and the Christian message. They were few and far between, and they needed encouragement, and they needed instruction. And so James writes to them as a pastor from a distance. As a pastor in a distance. And you can see that even in the last few things. And we see how prayer emerges if you are suffering affliction. Remember that word affliction, two words, suffering evil, whatever it be, physically, mentally, spiritually. Pray, 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 pray without ceasing. Recognize your source of comfort and hope. Your sufficiency comes from God, and you're to pray. Pray for yourself. And then he widens that to the church. If you're happy, then you're to sing praise to God. Then if you're sick, remember we looked at verse 14 and 15. Sick does not necessarily speak about physical sickness. Actually, when we looked at the word sick in 14 and 15, they're two different words. And particularly verse 15, it's the word weakness or fainting or weary as it's used in the New Testament. And so they're sick mainly because of the discouragement and the difficulties that they face that could cause physical difficulties. And so they call the church or the representative of the church to pray for another. They expand that. And the prayer of faith, the only prayer that God's hear, is the prayer of faith from the Lord's people, from Christians, as they pray to the Father through the mediation of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and he does heal them. This is not seen in its proper light, a source for the charismatics or the Pentecostals that believe that people never get physically sick or a promise they're going to get healed. It's the thrust of the scripture understood from its content, and the content of scripture, the verses used, is principally speaking about our spiritual healing. And then, of course, Elijah. We didn't spend a lot of time of Elijah. I could have spent more time, but just the fact he prayed, the Lord heard him. He was a man just like you and I. You stuck him with a pin, he would have bled. He was a human being. He's not a superhuman being, but he was a prophet. And he got discouraged. And you go back to 1 Kings 17, you read all about it. Right after that glorious Mount Carmel incident, where he showed the prophets of Baal as nothing, and God blessed with the raining down of heaven from fire upon an altar that was physically in part impossible to light a fire on, but a divine fire came down. And why are you going between two opinions? If God be God, worship him. And then Elijah, at the height, say, the height of say, his career, the height of the demonstration, woo, he sinks. He's a man. He's a man. And he's discouraged, and that old witch, nobody names her, they don't even name their dogs Jezebel. You know, you'd kick them if you did. He was afraid of her. She was wicked, 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 wicked. She wanted to take his life. But God, again, in that small, still voice, and that's what we have here in the prayer for, but he was directed. Prayer is important. Prayer is essential. It's important to God because he wants to hear our prayers, but it's more important for us that we will pray and rest and seek to do the things that are agreeable to his will. Elijah didn't pray and God changed his mind. Elijah didn't pray and God says, well, I think I won't have it rain. No. Or he prayed and then it did rain. No. God's will is, God is God. The sovereignty of God. And it was directed by God, and that's the way Elijah prayed. And so it is as we pray. God determines for things to be done. They have been determined. They've been set from eternity. And everything is as it will be to his glory and for the benefit of his people. Even when we don't understand it, even when it seems everything is against it, that old Jezebel was seeking his life, and the Jezebels of this life might seek the life of the believers, Hebrews chapter 11, and some might be delivered in this life as Daniel was and the three Hebrew children, and others might go to their death as Christians have done. But God is in control, and all will be brought to light in that great day, that last day, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all things will be right, made right. And the difficulties of life that can be pretty bad physically and spiritually for a Christian are not to be compared to the glory of eternity. Okay, so James is writing, notice in verse 19 and 20, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Now notice the first word. James is still writing as a teacher, as their pastor, as an elder, with all the compassion he can muster, as he is concerned with the well-being, the spiritual life of the Lord's people. He's not interested in here vengeance. He's not interested in, look, you people have going astray, and ha-ha, we haven't gone astray, we're better than you, we're more holy. He's interested what the Lord is interested in, and he's interested what all God's people should be interested in, and the principles laid down for us in Matthew, and in Philippians, and in Galatians, and all through the scripture for the well-being and the restoration of God's people. If you wander, if any of you wander, any of you turn aside, if any of you abandon or are in error or forsake the truth. Now, there's a lot in this because it presupposes a lot of things. And, of course, it presupposes the idea there's truth and that truth never changes. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, no, we don't know here. We don't know if James is particularly speaking about the walk or the testimony or the practice of the life of these converted Jews, these new believers in Christ. They're scattered with all the difficulties. They don't have a great Christian fellowship to go to. They don't have James in front of them or any of the other apostles. So they're scattered and they have all these pressures. Is he speaking about their practice or their teaching? Well, I think, of course, we recognize they go hand in hand together. James has already spoken a number of times in this epistle about the truth. He did so in the first chapter in verse 18 when he says of God, of his own will, the good pleasure, the working of God, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. The word of truth is the revelation of God, what we know as the Holy Scripture, the Bible. God uses the Scripture through the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, that all Scripture is inspired and profitable for us. And we are born again not of we're born again of incorruptible, Peter tells us, not of corruptible, things that can change and things that are temporary, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. God has chosen to use his truth, his blessed word, as a means to convert us, to redeem us, to transform us by the Holy Spirit, that we leave death and come to life, that we leave darkness and come to light, that we leave sin, and now that we're redeemed in Christ and have the promise of life and life in the future. And again, later on in the next chapter, he speaks about the same, about the work of truth, verse 14 of chapter 3. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now, if you lie against the truth, or you're against the truth, or you leave the truth, or you abandon the truth, what you're doing, you're abandoning not only the faith once delivered unto the saints, the body of truth, you're abandoning God, both in doctrine or teaching and in life. I mean, Jesus declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Very interesting. You know, we read that over and over again, and we say that, but you have to analyze that as scripture. All truth comes from God. He is the real. When we studied 1 John, the last chapter, John spoke about and knowing the truth and knowing God, and we translated that at times as the real. God is the real. The world doesn't have the real. They might think they have real, but everything they have is temporary and transitory. Whether philosophy or you know, you say, well, all this is real. Well, it's real in the sense, but it doesn't last. It won't be around forever. It'll all be gone. But the truth remains because God is the truth. All the philosophies of the world that attack the scripture and attack from the very beginning when Satan questioned and tempted Eve, did God say, as an attack upon God, which is an attack through his word, who is real. The only reality is God, whoever was, whoever is, and whoever will be when everything else is destroyed. And if you know the real, you know everything. See? One of the most glorious scriptures is in that 17th chapter of the book of John, when the Lord Jesus defines eternal life as the knowledge of God, and the only knowledge of God that God gives is through his Son, Jesus Christ. You read it. It's a very beautiful verse. It's the foundation of all what we know of the Bible. We know God because he's the absolute truth. But the world says there's no absolute truth. There are no Ten Commandments. There are no standards set by God. Everything is relative. Everything is changing. There's nothing. And we live in a world of total confusion and total sin because of it, and we see the deterioration. Well, because God is true. He's the only thing that never has changed and will change. Nothing. Who has all knowledge and all power and knows the end from the beginning. And he has chosen in his love and his good pleasure to make himself known as he really is. And if you know him, you know what life's all about. Why are we here? Where are we going? What's going to happen? What has happened? And what is happening? What will happen? Life eternal, the real, the true. There is truth, contrary to what they teach us in school and all the false theologies and the false philosophies in life. There would be absolutely no hope. No truth, no hope. No truth, no salvation. No wonder people abandon life and give away their life and take their life, because they have been taught these false philosophies that have taken over every area in this life, from the schools all the way down, and even the churches. Some of them wouldn't know the truth if they tripped them over it. But thanks be to God, he has delivered us to the truth. And we recognize when Jesus declared himself to be the truth, God is not a man that he should lie. He's the source of all truth. His word is therefore the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. But he also said, I am the life. He is the way to truth, because he is the truth, and he presents us the way. So there's no practical life. There's no way to live apart from the truth. Now, I've illustrated that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times from various and sundry scripture, and I don't think we need to take the time together. I have many times referred to that which Paul wrote to Timothy as he spoke about the hygienic words, the orthodox words, as they testify to godliness. If you abandon the truth that is God, that is Christ, that is the Scripture, then your life will be a life of total sin and darkness and confusion. There's no stability in life. There's stability in the Christian message. When the waters and the floods of life overwhelm us, we're not on sinking sand, but our life is hid with God in Christ. Our feet are on the solid rock. The Word of God is a lamp and a light unto our feet and our pathway. One of the most characteristic marks and benefits of Christianity and the gospel, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ, is stability. I don't know how else you could say that. Is a refuge. Because life can be disappointing. Life can be very hectic. Life can be overwhelming. We all were young once, weren't we? Sometimes I wonder if I was young. I can't remember. It's been so long ago. But I know what school was like, though I have a vague recollection. It was a long time ago. And the pressures from those years, growing up years, are tough, tough times when you're going through it. When you're over it, you're saying, well, you learned lessons. You know. And that's why we're to pray. That's why a pastor prays for those who are young. Oh boy, they need. And it's 100%, I believe it's 100%, 1,000% worse today than it was 60 years ago and 50 years ago. Much, much more difficult. Much more difficult. And so we're to pray. And that's why, now we know when it says, we use the word convert. It means to call back or help change or rescue another brother or sister, a believer. Now, the only one who does really convert is God, is Christ, is the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. A leper can't change his spots, you know. You can't dig your way out of the grave when they put you in that little box and put the dirt on top. I hope none of you have to go home and dream about that tonight. And you say, why did the pastor say it? No, you're dead. As far as your body's concerned, in Christ we have the hope of eternal life, and we don't die, we're transformed, and we're in heaven. Whoop-choo, there, hi, Lord. We've been waiting for you. Everything's new. We just can't. We take all the scripture we know. We don't even get to a tenth of it. But anyhow, we recognize that, and we're thankful for that scripture, the truth of the resurrection. What's the point of it all if we didn't believe in that? What is the point? That's why we see people as mean as they are to other people, and they walk all over the life of other people. They're full of greed and self. They don't care if they hurt the nation and hurt their neighbor, or hurt, as long as they claw their way to the top and they make another buck they think's going to last them, and then tomorrow it's all gone because they're dead. You know. So, but we are concerned with one another, particularly within the confines of the believer. When we see a fellow believer, it could be from his own heart, it could be from the opposition from without, it can be through the vain philosophy and false science. There are so many things. And he begins to wander. and our concern. Remember, we read from several weeks ago, maybe last week too, from Galatians 6. The goal is restoration. It's not discipline that, oh, you're going to... No, it's restoration. You pray for those who are wandering. You pray for those who have maybe... they've seemingly and have abandoned the Lord and abandoned the truth and abandoned the right way, find themselves in sin. And the goal, the heart's goal for anybody who's a true Christian, and certainly within the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the sheep, goes out from the confines of the sheepfold to look for the little lamb that's gone astray. And they welcome them back. They welcome them back to the Lord and to God, because the danger, see, the danger is presented here. What's it tell us? It's death. It's death. It's eternal death. You rescue one from what? You rescue one from death and judgment. Death brings judgment. And you can be used of the Lord in your prayers, even by your prayers. There are many who have left over the years, one place or another. We've always prayed for them, wherever they have gone, wherever they might be, that if they wander from the truth, they might have that seed, and if they have that seed that God has planted, God will bring them back. But that you might see them come back with joy and thanksgiving, as you would welcome a long-lost relative that you haven't seen for a long time. See, the goal, and this is his goal. It's the prayer that we have certainly in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Because it's difficult. In the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to preach in this passage or that passage, recognizing the history of Israel, some have departed and never come back. Look at the 6th chapter. And they're hardened and they go astray. But thank the Lord for his divine providence, and that he might and he will, and at times brings back the one who begins to forsake or abandon or wander. It's a good word, wander. See, wander, you know, about wandering around. And the Lord will bring them back. Even greater if we're able to help bring them back through our witness, in particular through our prayers. Paul writes in Hebrews 3, take heed, brethren, again, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart, a sinful of unbelief and departing from the living God. You depart from the truth and doctrine, you're going to depart in life. You're going to depart in life. Jude writes to those who bring in all kinds of lascivious ideas of ungodly living because they've abandoned the grace of God and the doctrines of God. Say, they've come in. But exhort one another. See, he doesn't hold out. There's no possibility. We are exhorting one another. You come this, the greatest... one of the greatest sources, one of the greatest weapons, one of the greatest resources, I should say, is divine worship. As we come together, now we might not go to somebody else and say, I'm exhorting you this morning, but by our presence together and our prayers together and the preaching, we're exhorting one another, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Listen, sin is deceitful. It was deceitful way back in the garden when Adam and Eve were deceived. And when they turned aside from the right order and from the truth and the word of the living God. And all that we see is a result of that disobedience for the world, not only the world itself, the creation, but for men in general, and all men except those who God graciously calls to himself in Christ, in the love and the grace and good pleasure that he set forth in the Holy Scripture. He loved us and took us back to himself. He's our creator. He's our creator. And now we have been reconciled to him through the death of his son. He did all the reconciling. He's the one who does all the forgiving. He's the one who has done all the providing. But exhort one another daily. And you see that, you see in the next chapter too. There are a lot of chapters. In the second chapter of Hebrews, I've often referred to the fact that that's a call that you don't let slip. The last sentence of the first verse. And it's a picture of a boat as it's tied to the dock. And we have to be tied firmly to the dock, Jesus Christ, and be tied firmly to the Word of God, because slowly, quietly, left to our own devices or the devices of the world, it's easy to slip away. Slip away. Ever been waiting for somebody? And the next thing, and especially the older you get. Yesterday I was waiting for things to take place. And I was sitting in my comfortable chair. And the next thing I know, I slipped away. But I didn't slip away to come over to see what was happening. I slipped away, not intending to slip away. What happens? You're snoring. And then you wake yourself up. I do that once in a while. I wake myself up. Oh, you know. Oh, the time. The time. The time. It's easy to slip away. Because we're human. Because we still have parts and the remnants of the old nature. Because of the deceitfulness of sin. Because of the allurement of the world. Because of the pressures that everybody seems to believe this way, and everybody is doing it, and why don't you come up to the times? My black and white TV broke down in the 1980s. I'm up just done. And I went into a store, and there was an old lady there. She was probably my age now, but I thought, you're an old lady. And she was still working, and she, I said, I'm looking for a little TV, my black and white, and I had it for years. Had it for years. And it was just, you know, smaller. And she turned to me, and she said, I'll never forget it. I was rebuked. She says, black and white, why didn't you come up to the 80s? So I bought a color TV. And I was a great watcher of garden shows. I used to have a garden show, and I brought it home. I turned it on. I can see the color in these flowers. You know, I can look at this. We used to watch All Creatures, the old one, the good one. And wow, look at all that blood. I'm sorry, I saw that. Look at the scenery. Wow, what a difference. Come up to the 80s. Well, that's what people are telling us in a negative sense. I came up and got a color TV. But they're telling, oh, you're living in, like, you're a Puritan. You're living in the 80s. You're living in the 1700s. Somebody came to the church one time. They wanted to know if all the hymns and psalms we sang were from 1700s. He says, that's your contemporary music. So that's right, brother, that's right. But the prayer, come, no. We need to be grounded in the eternal Word of God. Okay. That lasts from generation to generation. That was here before us and it was true because God is true. It's here for us because it's still true. And it will be here for us and all God's people for every other day that we're not here. Through eternity. It never change. Never change. Brother, pray for each other. And if it seems if there's someone slipping or going astray or wandering off, whomever they might be, pray for them. Pray for them. Share with them a word from the truth. Present to them, exhort them in the best way, in a humble way, in a Christian way, that they, by God's grace, might be recaptured. And thanks be to God, it's not in my power to do it, and it's not really in your power to do it, but you're told to do it. And God can use you in doing it. But God will graciously, sooner than later, bring back his wandering sheep to the fold of Christ and the fold of the truth, that they might enjoy the fellowship and blessings of the promise of God in this life, and certainly for the life to come. Let us pray.